All this evening, and we're coming back to Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you again for coming out to the meeting this evening. I do appreciate your support. I know that the GB display is on tonight, and someone told me they were going to be there. And so we do thank you for coming out, and we trust the Lord will bless our time together this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, we've come to the halfway mark in the book, and we're going to read from verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 4. Reading from verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 this evening. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we'll end our reading at verse number 6, and we do trust the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious, infallible, inerrant and inspired word. We could entitle our message this evening, United We Stand. Really, when you think of verse number 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we see, God willing, how Paul leads up to that statement and what follows after tonight. We've come, as I say, to the midpoint of Ephesians. And when you look at the book of Ephesians, many people will divide it in two. If you look from chapter 1 through to chapter 3, it's really doctrine. And there's some great doctrine, some great teaching there. And when you come from chapter 4 through to chapter 6, it's really about our duty. It's about our practical responsibilities. If you like, the first half of the book is exposition. It's what we believe. The second half is exhortation unto holy and godly living. In chapters 1 through to 3, Paul is saying, speaking of the Lord, that God has made you a saint. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 6, he's saying you have to live like a saint. And so you can see that duty and deportment are based on doctrine. Sometimes people will say it doesn't really matter what you believe, but it does matter. And that's what Paul would teach. If you are going to live right, then genuine believers and genuine Christian living will be based on the word and based on what we're taught. If we set aside teaching, we may as well set aside living as a child of God. And this was Paul's pattern, not just in Ephesians, but many other books that he has penned and left inspired by the Spirit of God. For instance, in Romans. In Romans chapter 12, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In the first 11 chapters, Paul has been teaching some real deep truths in the book of Romans. And he's been teaching them how they're saved and how they were sinners and even God's plan for Israel in the future. So many wonderful things. And then Paul comes to them and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of what you've been taught, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now here's your responsibility. Here's the teaching, and here comes your responsibilities. We have it in his epistle to the Galatians as well, the first four chapters. He's teaching about how they've been set free from legalism and many great truths. And then he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Here comes your responsibility. And he teaches how we're to live, how we're to walk in the Spirit, and how we're not to endeavour to live with the lusts of the flesh. And Paul, over and over again, and again in Philippians as well, he said to them, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. In other words, what I've taught you in chapter 1, we want you to put into practice from chapter 2 on to the end of the book of Philippians. John Stott said that instruction, intercession and exhortation constitute a formidable trio of weapons in any Christian teacher's armoury. If you like, the first three chapters is about our wealth, and the last three chapters is all about our walk, and we'll see a little bit more about our walk this evening. That really gives you a dividing of the book of Ephesians. Let's look at these verses together this evening. I want you to notice first of all the incarceration in verse number 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul says, I therefore. And when you see therefore, you ask the question, what's it therefore? And again, as I said, that's taking you back to the first three chapters and how Paul has been teaching this great doctrinal truth. And then it comes to the practicalities. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Before Paul is going to ask the Ephesians to walk and teach them how they are to walk, he's showing them something very important, that it can be costly to walk. He said, because you're walking with the Lord doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. He says, I, Paul. He says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Here's a man that has walked with the Lord, a man who obeyed the Lord, a man who had taught the things of God, and he finds himself in prison. And Paul says, you need to understand this before we start. You can be living your life at the center of God's will. You can be obeying the word of God. You can be doing, as far as you know, with your own conscience, as much as you can to please the Lord, and still find yourself in difficult situations and difficult circumstances. Living according to the will of God and walking according to the will of God doesn't mean there's never going to be any problems or any difficulties. As we taught a few Sunday mornings ago when we looked at the storms of life, it was when the disciples were at the very centre of the will of the Lord that they found themselves being, if you like, sent by the Lord into the midst of a storm. And of course we could look at other scriptures this evening and how God uses these trials and difficulties to shape us and to make us more Christ-like. But Paul's been honest here. He says that even though I'm teaching you to walk, it doesn't mean you're going to have an easy life. But there's something else there as well. He's saying, even though I'm in prison, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I still believe that the Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's also saying that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. And in Jesus Christ being the Lord of my life, if it's His will for me to be in prison, that's the best place for me to be, at the very centre of His will. And so you can see, even in that little introduction, that Paul is setting the scene here before he gets into the teaching of the Word of God. You see the incarceration. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Then you see the exhortation. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul is beseeching the believers. It's not a suggestion. It's not a command either. It's a plea. It's a plea from the preacher's heart. He's saying, I beseech you. I'm begging you. I'm begging you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Don't resent me for it. Don't despise me for it. This is for your benefit. This is what Paul is saying to the believers in Ephesus. And sometimes we do plead. And sometimes we beseech people when we're trying to teach the Word of God, and it's for your benefit and for your blessing. And I trust that we can take it as thus saith the Lord. And this is what Paul's saying. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. The word travail is the word used for labour pains. He's urging the Galatians to go on with the Lord, and he wants Christ to be formed in them. He wants them to be more like Christ, and he's urging them, he's begging them, he's beseeching them. And so you see this exhortation. As we try and break this down, notice first of all the walk here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk. Every time a believer puts his foot on the ground, we represent Christ. Every step we take, we represent Christ. It's Christianity in shoe leather, and Paul is going to say a lot about walking in the rest of Ephesians. Here it's to walk worthy. In verse 17, it's to walk in holiness. In chapter 5, verse 2, it's to walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, it's to walk in the light. In chapter 5, verse 15, it's to walk in wisdom. Practical Christianity begins wherever we put our feet. And these great truths that we have learned must be seen in our lives. You know, walking for most people is not difficult. It's a simple exercise. We all know how to walk. But if you've ever known someone and they've had a limp and then they go in for a hip operation and suddenly the limp disappears. And because there's been this operation, you can see that their walk has changed. It's different. We have had a heart transplant, spiritually speaking. And because we've had a heart transplant, the old sinful heart has been taken away. He's given us a new heart. Then there should be a difference in your walk and a difference in my walk. If we're saved tonight, there should be something about our walk that says we're truly born again. Paul spoke about the walk earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, where in times past you walked according to the course of this word. That's how you used to walk. You used to walk just following the word. What they did, you did. And perhaps at times we weren't even aware of it, that we were falling in with the world's standards and the world's plans. We probably just went along with it, unaware of what was happening, but now your walk has changed. You've got a new heart. You're born again of the Spirit of God. You're part of a new family, and your walk should have changed. You see the exhortation here. You see the walk. And then Paul comes with another word, worthy. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. As employees, we're expected to follow standards and practices. As citizens of a country, there are rules and standards we must obey. As believers, there are standards that's expected of us, especially in view of our blessings. And Paul says, I therefore, in view of all the blessings of chapters 1, 2 and 3, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The word worthy here is the Greek word axios. It's where the English word axiom comes from. It could be translated like this: walk wittily in the walk and the calling wherewith ye are called. The word axiom is a word that's used in mathematics. If you're ever doing equations, I used to love maths. I know a lot of people don't like maths, but I love maths, and I loved equations. I love working them out. And if you have two sides that are equal and you change this side, you have to change the other side by the same amount to keep it equal, and that's the axiom. And what Paul is saying is, I have given you three chapters of teaching. Teaching on top of teaching on top of teaching, and some great truths that you're chosen in Christ, you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you're adopted into his family, and so many things. And I've taught you all of this on one side. Now, there must be a corresponding balance on the other side. In other words, all this teaching that you have received must be balanced out in your walk. It must be seen. If my teaching, and this is what Paul's saying, is to be of any benefit, it must show in how you walk. And of course, it's the same for me. No point in people saying you're a great teacher, a great Bible teacher. I'm not saying that anybody says that, nor I want you to say it, but it's no good if it doesn't affect our feet. If it's not seen in our walk, then our ears are being tickled, and our head knowledge might increase, but it hasn't moved from the head to the heart, and it certainly hasn't got to the feet. And Paul's saying, I beseech you that you walk worthy, that it's seen in how you walk. The more that we learn, the greater responsibility upon our walk. For whom to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. The more we learn, the more we grow, the older and more mature we become in the faith, it should be seen in our walk. There should be no contradiction about what we are and what we do and what we believe. Someone has put it like this: our motives should be Christ, our standards Christ, our objectives Christ, our vision Christ, our whole orientation should be Christ. We should be walking worthy or weightily because of all the teaching that we have got. You see the exhortation to walk, you see the worthy, and then you see the wherewith again in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And Paul mentions our calling. And Paul speaks about the calling on a number of occasions. We're told in Philippians 3 verse 14 that we have a high calling. There's none higher. We're told in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 we have a holy calling. And if you have a holy calling, then you should have a holy walk. And we can't really water that down. Sure we can. We can't tamper that. That's exactly what it says. If it's a holy calling, should be a holy walk. And then in Hebrews 3 verse 1 we're told, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We've got a high calling, a holy calling, and a heavenly calling. That means our calling is from another place. We should be citizens of another place. Our walk should represent the fact that we represent another place. It's a heavenly calling. There should be something about my walk that says he's a citizen of heaven. Something different about it. And of course, we're not talking about our physical walk. We're talking about our manner of life. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conversation or your manner of life or your citizenship be as it becometh. And that word becometh is the same word. It's the same word as worthy. Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And when Paul was speaking to the Philippians, this would mean something to them because Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Rome from Rome. In other words, even though it was in Greece, they spoke the Roman language, they dressed like Romans, they behaved like Romans, it was a Rome from Rome. And so they understood what it was to be a citizen of another place, even though physically they were somewhere different, if that makes sense tonight. And Paul takes that and he brings it into the spiritual realm and he says, look, we're citizens of another place, we're heavenly citizens. And your walk should show to everyone that you're a heavenly citizen. That there's something different about you, that your goals and your aspirations, your desires, your attitudes is different. You should have the language of a Christian because you're from a heavenly citizen. You should have the dress of a Christian. And I'm not necessarily talking about clothes. There may be some aspects of that. But Paul, when he talks about dress in Colossians 3, he says, but now ye put off these things. He was using the word to do with clothes. And then he says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We'll see some of these things in a moment. But there should be a new wardrobe. And if you read Colossians chapter 3, it's the Christians what not to wear and what to wear. And so Paul's telling us the garments that we shouldn't wear and the garments we should wear. These are spiritual garments. And so it should be seen by how we're dressed, by the language we use, by how we behave, that we belong to another place. And this is what Paul said. Your walk should really show that you belong to another place. Remember, he talked about predestination. In chapter 1, we are predestined to be, to one day to be conformed to the image of his son. And you know, and so it should be seen in our walk. That there's something different about a walk. And again, we should be walking worthy. We would never want to bring a dishonor to our country, to our citizenship in heaven. Just like those in Philippi wouldn't want to dishonor Rome at all by behaving in a way which brought shame to the name of Rome, we too should want to do nothing that is unbecoming of one who professes to know Christ. You see the incarceration. Paul says, even though I recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, even though I'm seeking to walk worthy, I'm in prison. It doesn't mean an easy life. Don't think that for a moment. You see the exhortation. The exhortation to walk, and the exhortation to walk worthy and according to the wherewith the calling. Then I want to bring you to the progression tonight. The incarceration, the exhortation, and the progression. We're coming into verse 2. And here's how we're supposed to walk. With all lowliness and meekness. With long-suffering, forbearing one another and love. And I think this is a progression. The one necessarily will lead to the other. If you don't get the first one, you'll not have the second one, the third one, or the fourth one. And so he begins with all lowliness. It's translated in Acts 20 verse 19 like this. When Paul was speaking indeed to Ephesus, he spoke to the elders in Ephesus. He said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And so the word lowliness means humility of mind. Now I'm told the Greeks didn't have a word for humility, because humility just wasn't thought of among the Greeks. They were too clever, the thought of being humble. And so when Paul brought this word in, it was taken by the pagans, and it was always used as a derogatory term. F.F. Bruce says it was the crouching submissiveness of a slave. It was never used in a positive sense, but Paul takes the word and he makes it more spiritual, and he gives it spiritual connotations. And Paul begins here with the need for humility. And Paul, of course, already had practiced that. In chapter 3 verse 8 he said he was less than the least of all saints. He's the least is the word. There's not an English word that really can translate the word that Paul uses, but you can see the humility in the life as Paul. It means we regard ourselves as nobodies with a sense of nothingness in the sight of a holy God. It's not about our drive, it's not about our energy, it's not about our ability, it's about how we value ourselves. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves and being ourselves to the glory of God. Andrew Murray said this, humility is that grace that when we think we have it, we've probably lost it. It means Christ first, others second, ourselves last. The humble person doesn't overestimate himself and fall into the snare of pride, but he doesn't underestimate himself. It's not a false humility. It's not saying I'm so useless and so worthless I can do nothing for the Lord. Indeed, the English word humility comes from the word humus. And I don't know anything about gardening, but I'm told humus is a rich compost that's used in gardening. And you see all the beautiful flowers, but you can't see the humus. You don't really see the compost. And that's what humility is. You're working for the Lord, but you're not working to be seen. You don't want to be seen. Humility is someone who's sent. It's best seen in someone with a servant heart who is willing to remain anonymous. And of course, Christ is the perfect example of humility. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think you can see it in the writers of the Gospels as well. Because when you read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew talks about Matthew the publican. He doesn't hide that fact. Publicans were despised. You know, when it talks about the feast that Matthew had in his home, and remember, he had invited all his friends and the Lord was there. You read Matthew's Gospel, you'll not know that it's Matthew's house. You'll only find that out when you go to Luke's Gospel. And I think there was humility with Matthew. When you come to Mark's Gospel, and most people believe that Mark really was writing, if you like, Peter's words, and he was dictated to by Peter. You know, you'll not read about Peter's two greatest achievements in Mark's Gospel. You don't read about him walking on the water. I know that he sank after a while, but he walked on water. And we can't take that away from Peter. And Peter's great statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," you don't read that in Mark's Gospel. You will read about Peter's denial. I think you see humility, you see. When you come to Luke's Gospel, you read Luke from chapter 1 to the end, you'll never know he's a physician. Only Paul tells us that in the book of Colossians. You wouldn't know. Luke's not setting himself up as anybody who is important. Read 21 chapters of John's Gospel. He never mentions his own name once. You see humility in these men of God. They didn't want to be seen for themselves. They were more interested in Christ being seen. And of course, Solomon said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." James says, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble." And of course, Satan's downfall came because of pride. Pride, as someone has said, is the sin of competing with God. Humility is the virtue of submitting to His supreme glory. He begins with our position here. He says, with all lowliness. And you see, for unity to be in an assembly, there has to be humility. Pride will always be the cause of division. When someone feels they're more important than they are, then we're in for trouble. When people realize who they are and that we're only sinners saved by grace, then that's a good step to unity, isn't it? You see the position. Then you see the power in verse number 2. With all lowliness and meekness. Meekness is a wonderful word. Of course, Christ, again, the supreme example. "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. We see some examples. You see it in Christ. When he was on the cross, he said in Matthew 26, verse 53, before he was taken to the cross, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have called for thousands of angels to come and to set him free, but he didn't. He had the power to be set free, but in meekness, he didn't use that power. David is another example. Remember when Saul was asleep and David crawls up to Saul and he cuts a bit of his skirt, as it says in the Word of God, the skirt of Saul's robe privily are the words that are used. He could have cut his throat, but he didn't. He had the power, he had the opportunity, he had the ability, but he didn't use it. It was power under control. It's used of a horse that has been broken. The horse still has the same power. The horse could still go mad and throw the rider off. It has the ability to do it, but it has, if you like, submitted to a higher authority. And it lives in submission to that authority. The horse has the power but doesn't use it. And that's weakness, meekness. It's used of a soft wind. The wind has the power to cause so much damage, but a soft wind. It's still there, still has the power, but it's a soft wind. And again, that's the word that was used in the original for meekness. And I think that gives you the idea of meekness. You have the ability to strike back, but you don't, because the power is under control. Jesus Christ again was a supreme example. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, when there's humility, when we know who we really are, then there'll be meekness. And then something else comes after that. You have the position, you have the power, and then you have the patience in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, this is how we're to walk. Remember, this is Paul speaking to believers. He says there should be a humility, there should be meekness. We may well have the ability to strike back when someone annoys us, but we don't. Because there's meekness there now. There's humility. We realise who we are ourselves. We realise that we're only sinners saved by grace. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be as bad as anyone else. And so we realise that. And then that leads us to meekness. And then comes patience. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. And the word means to be of long spirit, not to lose heart. To persevere patiently and bravely. To be patient in bearing the offences and injuries of others. To be mild and slow in avenging. Slow to anger. Slow to punish. Long suffering. We are patient. We are like the rocks on the coast when the waves are coming in. And over again they keep battering and battering and battering. But we just remain the same. We're just patient. We don't strike back. We have a patience. We are long-suffering with people. Why are we long-suffering with people? Because you see, there's lowliness of mind. We realise who we are ourselves. And you see, there's that meekness. We don't want to use that power to strike back. And then we're patient with people. It's not being short-tempered. It's not being quick-tempered. It's not being ill-tempered. It's being long-tempered. Someone has said, our temper is such a valuable asset, we should never lose it. It talks about people who know what it is to be hurt, who may even have been walked over, but they don't complain. People who will show long suffering towards others, even though they get under our skin, we react in a restrained manner when people pester, aggravate, or hassle us. One of the old writers said this: the spirit which has the power to take revenge, but never does. Humility will lead to meekness, will lead to patience. And then comes the fourth one, which is passion or forbearance. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Someone has said, I have good news and bad news for you. You're all going to heaven if you're saved. The only difficulty is we're all going to heaven together. And you know, there has to be the forbearing with each other. It means to put up with each other. There's a story told about a little boy who was sitting on the step when the dad came home from work. His head was in his hands. Dad knew to look at him. He was sulking. Someone had upset him. And he says, well, son, what's the problem? He says, Dad, just between you and me, I've trouble getting on with that wife of yours. And, you know, it's difficult sometimes to get on with other people, but Paul says we are to forbear one another in love. And when he uses the word love, he's letting us know that this is not a facade. It's not you just putting up with people for the sake of it. You put up with people because you love them. And the word he used for love is agape love. It's not filial love. It's not eros love. It's agape love. It's Christ-like love. It's love that does something for someone expecting nothing in return. And because you love them, you forbear with them. You put up with them. That's how families work, isn't it? Does any of your family ever irritate you or annoy you? Why do you put up with them? Because you love them. Because you share the same Father. And you put up with them because you love them. And in the Christian family, it should be the same. We forbear with one another because we love one another. The word is used of the Lord in Matthew 17. When the Lord had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the Father had the little boy who was demon-possessed, and the disciples who were down at the time, not the three who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, were unable to do anything. And the Lord says unto them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? And that's the word too, to forbear. And the Lord was putting up with them. He says, you're perverse. And you're faithless. He goes on later on to say that they're prayerless. They didn't fast. They were faithless, perverse, twisted, prayerless. They didn't fast, and because of that, they were powerless. But the Lord says, "How long will I put up with you?" And that's the idea of the word forbearing. It's used by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," when people won't put up with sound doctrine. That's the day and age in which we live, isn't it? So many Christians don't really want teaching. And so many churches' teaching is really not there. It's all about entertainment and worship as they see it. And there's maybe a little bit tagged on at the end just to say that it's still a church in some size, shape or fashion. But there's not really the desire for teaching. There's not those who want to endure, put up with sound doctrine. And Paul is exhorting believers here to put up with each other. Even though sometimes we do get annoyed, even though there are times when we are disappointed, we are to forbear with one another. As I say, it's in love. It's not a facade. You don't just do it for the sake of it. It's not just a matter of trying to keep peace or anything like that. You do it genuinely because you love the person. Ironside translated verse 1 and 2 like this: "With all modesty and humbleness of spirit, with unruffled temper, and lovingly putting up with all that is disagreeable in others." Paul reminds us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5, verse 5. And you know the story is told about the two porcupines. And it was very cold. And they decided the best thing they could do was to come closer and to get a bit of heat. But every time they moved in close, the needle started to stick in. And they tried it, and they out again, in and out. And this went on. And as someone has said, they're a little bit like believers. We need each other, but we needle each other. And that's sometimes what it's like. And Paul says there needs to be that forbearance, that putting up with one another. Not just for the sake of it, because we love one another. You see the incarceration here? Walking worthy of the Lord doesn't mean an easy life. You see the exhortation to walk. You see the progression. There needs to be humility. And then comes the meekness. Then comes the long-suffering. And then comes the forbearing in love. And these things lead into each other. Then I want to say something about the determination. Because why is Paul reminding us about our walk here? Look at verse 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Amplified Version puts it like this: "Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness of the Spirit in the binding power of peace." The word endeavoring means to be active, to be diligent, to be urgent. And you see, someone who's got that humility of mind, someone who's living according to the way Paul has stated it here, has that humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing and love, this comes naturally. You see how Paul's leading on. If this is the attitude of God's people, then this unity will be natural. And there'll be that desire to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bond is used of ligaments. And really, the body of Christ, this is the ligaments, this is what keeps it going. Someone has called it the cement in the body. Someone else described it as the bloodstream in the body. And this unity keeps everything together. This is the bond that links us together. And you know, we're not to make this unity. This unity is already there. This is created by the Spirit of God. Our job is not to create this unity. It's not a man-made unity. It's a God-given unity. We already have it, but we're to endeavour to keep this unity. When there's the humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, if we have these qualities, you couldn't divide us. You couldn't. John MacArthur said this: "Humility gives birth to gentleness, which gives birth to patience, which gives birth to forbearing love. And all together they preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see the determination. And if we have these qualities, you see, if we don't have humility, we have pride. And pride will call division. If we don't have this meekness, we want to stand up for our rights. It has to be my way or the highway. If we don't have this long suffering, we'll be impatient with each other. If we don't have this forbearance, we'll fall out with one another. And we'll not be able to put up with each other. And that'll be a disaster. And Paul says, if we have these things, and we should have if we want to walk worthy, if you take my teaching on board, then and you apply it to your life, this is how you should live your life. If you live your life like this, then you'll have this unity. As day follows night, and vice versa. You see the incarceration, you see the exhortation, you see the progression, you see the determination. And then I think Paul has shown us the foundation here. Because unity is built on a sound foundation. And he's giving us these famous seven ones. Verse 4 through to verse 6, there are seven ones here. And of course, seven is the number of perfection. And when you look at these seven ones, how could there ever be disunity among the people of God? There is one body and one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one body. You're all members of the one body. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's one spirit. You're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. There's one body. There's one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope, there's one hope. Like the wise men who followed the star, we are all the one hope. One day we'll be with Christ for the hope, Paul says, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. If we're all heading in the same direction, going to the one place, if we've all got the one hope, how could there be disunity? We have one Lord. If you say tonight that Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I say tonight Jesus Christ is my Lord, how then could we be at odds with one another? If there's one Lord, if there's one faith, and the one faith here, I believe, is the revealed body of truth. Jude talks about earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all, in the original, was delivered to the saints. He's talking about the Word of God. You and I have the same book. And if we've got the same Bible, and the same teaching, and the same exhortations, then how could there be this unity among God's people? Surely we have the same standard to follow. There's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I believe this is water baptism. Because Paul already has talked about the body. He's talked about the spirit. We know from Corinthians by one spirit we're all baptized into the body of Christ. The moment we're saved, we're baptized with the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. We become part of this mystical body, the church. And so I believe when he talks about baptism here, he's talking about water baptism. And I believe what Paul is saying here, you've publicly identified yourself with Christ. Amen. And if you've publicly identified yourself with Christ, and I've identified myself with the same Christ, how could we then fall out publicly? It doesn't make sense. If our baptism means anything, if we truly have identified ourselves with Christ publicly, and remember, in those days it meant something for them to be baptized. It could have cost them a lot to be baptized. And so, one baptism. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And what a statement. Abundant affection. One God, the Father of all. Absolute authority, who is above all. Amazing activity and through all. Abiding accessibility and in you all. It's talking about the goodness and the greatness and the nearness of God. And something else you see in these ones. You see the Trinity. Notice in verse 4, it's the Spirit. There's one body and one Spirit. Notice in verse 5, it's the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice in verse 6, it's the Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And in you all, here is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity in unity. Now how could God's people not be united? It doesn't make sense. And Paul, here's the foundation for unity. What we believe, these seven ones, form what we believe. And I say, genuine unity is always built on truth. The idea of having unity with the Church of Rome or any other apostate religion, that's not built on truth. That's not true unity. True unity must have truth as its foundation, or it's not unity at all. And I think you can see what Paul's getting at here this evening. And how we can entitle this message, United We Stand. How we are to walk worthy. If we walk worthy, there'll be that humility, there'll be that meekness, there'll be the long suffering, there'll be the forbearing. And if we have that, if we're truly walking worthy, then we will be endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he backs it up further and he says, here are the things that you believe. These are the things that you hold fast to. These are the things that are important to you. And how can you say that these things are important to you if there's disunity or any hint of disunity among the peoples of God. You can see why Paul is stressing the need for unity here this evening. But I want you to think of it another way, and I'm going to close in a few moments. Think about the one body for a moment, and ask yourself the question, have you ever caused pain within the body of Christ? Don't answer it to me, but ask yourself the question. Think about one spirit. Have you ever quenched the spirit? Have you ever grieved the spirit? Think about one hope. Have you ever lived as if you're not a citizen of the next world, another world, you're a citizen of earth? Have you ever been earthly minded and not heavenly minded? Think about the one Lord. Remember what Peter said to the Lord, and I think it's Acts chapter 10, not so, Lord. And you can't say not so and say Lord, it's a contradiction. But Peter says, not so, Lord. Have you ever said not so, Lord? Think about the one faith. Has there ever been a time when God has spoken to you through this book and you have disobeyed the Lord? Think about the one baptism. When we're baptized, we identify ourselves with Christ. We're saying, I'm not ashamed, you own my Lord. Have you ever been ashamed of Christ? Has there ever been a time when you look back and you think, I should have said something there, but I didn't? Think about the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Have you ever questioned the sovereignty of God in your life? Have you ever queried God's motives and God's doings? And think of these things this evening and be honest, like I have to be honest before God. And maybe some of them more than others, but a lot of them I'd have to hold my hands up and say, Lord, I'm guilty. But you know, I'm still here. And I'm still in the body, and do you know why? Because Jesus Christ put up with me. And Jesus Christ has put up with you. And if Jesus Christ can put up with the likes of me, then if I can put up with you, and I hope we can put up with each other, and we can forbear one another in love. And because he loves me, he puts up with me, and it's the same in our families. We put up with the annoying habits of our family because we love them. We try to get along with them because we love them. And it should be exactly the same in God's family. You see the incarceration. It doesn't mean if you seek to walk worthy that you're not going to have difficult times. Don't think that for a moment, and I would never preach that. And I'll never teach it because that's a false gospel. See the exhortation. How we need to walk worthy of the word. You see the progression, the humility, the meekness, the long-suffering, the forbearance. You see the opposite would be pride, standing up for our rights, looking our own way, being impatient, giving someone a piece of our mind. That would be regression and not progression. Then you see the determination that will come naturally. And then you see the foundation. Our unity is built on a solid foundation. White Pentecost tells the story, and I remember sharing this years ago, and I had to just check that I got my facts right, because it's one of those stories you would hardly believe it. He tells the story of a church, and the church split. So much so they decided to go to court, the two halves of the church. Both of them wanted the building. And so the one was claiming to be the church, the other was claiming to be the church, and the judge told them to go away and wise up and sort it out themselves. When they got to the bottom of it, the problem began at a church dinner. And at a church dinner there was one of the elders, and of course this would never happen in Rathfarnham. It was one of the elders, and he received a smaller piece of ham than a young boy. And that's where it all began. And it ended up in a court of law. You would hardly believe it. And only Dwight Pentecost put his name to it, I wouldn't have believed it. How far removed from what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4. And I trust, and I hope and pray it will be united we stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the time we can spend around the precious Word of God. And Lord, as we've come to the practical teaching in this book, Lord, we know that there are nights that, Lord, we'll be touching things that are dear to people. And Lord, maybe even challenge our very hearts and challenge our attitudes. But Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, if there's any of my deportment that doesn't stack up to the doctrine I believe, Lord, that you'll reveal it to me. And Lord, we thank you tonight for the teaching from thy word. We thank you, Lord, for the unity we have in Rathfreden. And we pray, Lord, that every believer will be endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, may our lives be marked by lowliness, humility, genuine humility. Lord, may there be that meekness. May there be that long suffering. May there be that forbearing one another in love. And Lord, we thank you for the things that we hold dear to, all the ones that we've mentioned this evening. Lord, we thank you that our unity has a solid foundation. And Lord, we pray indeed that we build on that foundation. And Lord, that we see the Lord bless the work here in Rathfreden. We know, Lord, that the Lord does command the blessing when God's people dwell together in unity. And may we know the blessing of God in a bountiful measure. For we ask it in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we want